Let us now go to 2 Timothy 3:12. Our God is the Heavenly Father. 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 Matthew 6:32, it says, this is how you ought to pray, and our Father in heaven. So you have Father in heaven. Jesus said it a few times, and we've been talking about it numerous times this year on the Lord's Day during the time of sermon, that he is the Heavenly Father because he gives birth to children in the most precious blood, in his most precious blood, as 1 Peter 1:19 and 23 says, in his precious blood. Why is it precious? Because it is his. It is God's blood, and that is the blood of Christ. And not only does he give birth to his children, because he gave birth to his children and he loves them, he inherits the best to his children. That's the heart of a father, any father really, is to not only give birth and be walking away and be responsible, irrelevant to their lives, but to raise them, preparing the best for them so that they would receive a great perfect inheritance. As Jesus said in Matthew 7:9-11, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Because he is our Heavenly Father who is perfect in every way. He has prepared the greatest, the best inheritance for his children. So if we believe that, if we have a relationship with him as our Heavenly Father, then we ought to believe in his promise, that is his inheritance. So it is to long for it, long to receive it. And if we have to live this faith, live our lives according to this faith, which is then living according to his will. His will, in this sense, not just, in this case, not just in a generic plan will, but I mean as in the wish of the father. As the father is passing, our mother is passing, they give their will, right? So they say their will, which is their last word. So I'm going to use the word will and last words interchangeably here, because in those last words is the heart or the wishes of the parent as they're passing and hoping that their children, the next generation, will carry on and fulfill. So it is to live according to those last words of the father and fighting to possess, fighting to gain this great inheritance. How many of you long for the inheritance of the Heavenly Father? I know inheritance sounds like so far, right? It's like, I know my dad, my mom got nothing for me, so inheritance sounds really, really far, far away. Sure, I mean, unless you or any of you know, if there's anyone here who's sort of been born with the promise of inheritance, as in like inheriting a company or a throne, for the rest of us, this sounds really distant. Maybe if your parent has a small business or something like that, or a piece of real estate, then you hope that that will someday become yours. or maybe some parents, there are cases where parents hide and they don't tell, you know, about this sort of secret great inheritance until their deathbed and go, what is it, Father? Say it, say it. Where is it? Where is it? And then they say, don't. What, you know, so you've seen that in the movies, like, you know, in stories, it's like, say it, you know, they're gone, then you're on your own, and then they have to then go on the adventure and explore into the horizons to claim their possession wherever that may lie. They have to go and search for it, but really inheritance is, again, could be anywhere from a throne, a nation, to even some object, right? It is something that the former generation prepares and stores to inherit to the next. So that could be a national treasure. So for a nation, nation can prepare and have in store a great inheritance for its citizens of the future, right? So the national treasure, usually our treasures are kept in the museums, for example, or in their, you know, royal palace or something like that. And you've, again, seen in movies or read about, you know, these explorers and adventurers around, you know, for the search of such goods. So a nation does leave behind its culture and cultural artifacts. So when you go to, like, countries or cities that have really ancient history behind it, they literally do live off of their culture and their history. So in places like Rome, or I guess in Athens, or in parts of these ancient, you know, or Egypt, these are like thousands of years old artifacts that they live off of. What does that mean? Through tourism, right? The industry of tourism is the biggest part of their economy. And their future generation, whether they take it for granted, you know, whether they appreciate it or not, this is how they live. Because with tourism, we're not talking about just those double-decker buses and going, this is the Colosseum or this is the Sphinx. But around that, there's the hospitality, you know, all restaurants, everything. The whole city or the whole region survives and thrives because of these artifacts. So that's why, you know, while scientists like archaeologists work very hard to dig up these old things, meanwhile, the government is going ka-ching, ka-ching, because this is the way we're going to make money. It is very beneficial for the later generation. Like that, an individual, man or woman, as a parent, would work very hard to leave behind the best for their children. Really, this is the heart of a parent, because they know that as they get older, they're going to leave the world. They can't take all the things that they have with them wherever they're going, right? Even if they're not believers, they think that way. So they want to then inherit it to their children. So they want to work for the fame or the honor of their name. So the family name carries on. Certainly, again, in certain cultures, that's more valuable than others. And they want to raise good children to be ready to inherit whatever it is. So again, it could be monetary or material things that they will inherit, but the name, even though it's symbolic and it doesn't mean much maybe immediately, but if the name is associated with prestige, honor, and even power, then all the more it's important for the parent to prepare the child to be ready to take on their responsibility and all the things that are related to that name. So they have to raise good children, excellent children even. So how do they do that? They invest a lot of money and time in educating them, right? So what you find is that, you know, all the parents, you know, as societies are advancing and becoming more competitive economically, and they're competing for jobs, they realize, you know, the likelihood of getting a job is really based on education, you know, skills, knowledge, and all that stuff. So education is this sort of evening out, right? It's equalizing factor for many people, because not everyone comes from quote-unquote good family or wealthy family, but if they can sort of break out of those boundaries by being educated, then they'll have better chance in surviving in their society. So economists, you know, talk about this, and sociologists and so on. They, you know, they study what's reality, and then they make guesses about, you know, the future. So parents want their children to do well in school, and for them to get good education, they want to find, because unfortunately, not entire country, looking at this country, you know, has good school system, unfortunately. It is very segregated still. So they want to move into sort of like a nice neighborhood with good schools, public schools, so preferably, so they don't have to pay money extra besides the taxes. So they move into these suburbs. So a lot of people starting from the cities or whatever, urban neighborhoods, they have sort of this dream or goal to move out of the urban areas to go to the suburban areas where there are better schools, so children can have better opportunities. And of course, I'm looking at a room full of immigrants or children of immigrants where an immigrant parent has had this plan or dream to achieve the American dream, right? Because America has good schools, or that it is more accessible than other places. So even if, as a first generation, even if they didn't even get to go to college or even finish high school, they want their children to actually achieve their dream that they couldn't by providing them this opportunity. So they want them to go to school and learn all these things. And yes, as a result, children may be, the second generation, the third generation, may be becoming more intelligent based on higher education and exposure to such things. But really, are they becoming better humans? That would be another question, right? So a lot of people are now talking about that as well. Just because one is educated and has degree or degrees next to their name does not necessarily mean that they are, you know, better humans, human beings. So what does it mean to be a good human being, right? So it is to become a mature person who is not only independent and self-sufficient, but it is someone who can be considerate of others, because as social beings, we live with other people, right? So we have to think of others and others' needs. So not only do they need to become self-sufficient for themselves, they need to aid others, support others, so they also become self-sufficient. So they're helping on others, and that society then benefits from these individuals. I remember watching a TED Talk. Once in a while, I watch it because sometimes they're, you know, pretty interesting and educational. Education. Speaking of education, so I heard this woman. I think I might have mentioned this. She's a admin person, you know, she works in the undergraduate department at Stanford, and she's in charge of, what's the word? Anyway, she's part of, like, applicant, you know, process. So she gets the applications from all over the world for coming to Stanford, and she has her own children, and she was talking about her experience and the studies about success, like the rating success. So a lot of parents spend a lot of money and time in educating their children, even emigrating to other countries, right? And again, many of you here, you left your parents elsewhere and you came here to study, right? And your parents are working very hard, backbreaking labor to send tuition and you pay your rent so that you could be here. Instead of studying, you're here in Church of Jesus. Anyway, we won't tell them that. So this woman was giving a talk, and she was saying, you know, we tend to think that higher education really is equivalent to better human being, but is it? Really what determines one to be successful in their world, in their society, whether macro level or micro level, is that when this person becomes very independent and self-sufficient, number one, but also that they are always thinking about others, you know, not simultaneous really, but others in the sense that they're anticipating the need of others. So when they become a worker, an employee of a company or an organization, as a successful child who has matured successfully by good parenting and exposure to these environmental factors, they would then think of the need of their boss, their supervisor. Instead of being told what to do and instead of waiting, and sometimes Bob tells me this story too, and as a surgeon, and he's in the OR. You know, you've seen in the movies, if you haven't been in there, or for some reason, if you were in there, you're probably knocked out, so you didn't know what was going on. But when the surgeon is working, if it's a one surgeon or even two or whatever, there are these assistants that need to be ready, right? So he or she is not operating going like, where is that scalpel? And then they go down and look. They don't do that. They have to go, scalpel, gauze, right? But if the assistant is like going, I stayed up all night praying at church, or whatever it is, like, I'm so tired, or like they're texting or they're looking around, then it's too late. Time is of the essence, and they need someone who is ready to hand over the tool. So it's not just in that scenario, but in every scenario, whether you're working at an HR firm or you know, accounting firm or in an educational setting, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, the successful person is someone who is mindful of others and mindful of their needs, so they anticipate the need of their boss or their coworkers, so they provide. So this is like really being mature. Being mature is to think outside the box of me, 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 and then start thinking about you and others. So that's how they become this responsible human being. And it really made me think about it when I heard that short talk, and I thought, you know, that is the value of education. It is not just about where you go to school, what you learn, and what you know, work you can do on paper or even skill, but you need to function as a social person and be successful by anticipating the needs of others. So as a follower, you definitely need to do that for the leader, and as a leader as well, to think about the needs of others. So in that sense, we have this sort of symbiotic or mutual relationship where we think of each other, and that is sort of signal for maturity. So why am I talking about this? Because we're talking about our God as the Heavenly Father who wants to inherit us. He's not going to inherit just like any parent when a child is not ready. He's going to inherit only when the child is ready. So maturity is the key. We need to fight and work and struggle even at times and suffer even at times in order for us to become mature and be ready to inherit what he has in store for us. So we need to go outside that thinking box and going me, 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 and looking at everything for my need and my purpose, my pride, my ego, and my plan and all that, but really crush that and think of then his kingdom and his souls and his purpose. Amen? Yes. For that, he gave us his will. He expressed his will. And guess where that is written? In the Bible. And the Bible is actually made up of two parts that gives us his will, his last words. What are they called? The Old Testament and and the New Testament. Testament means will. It is something that someone says before they leave or they die, and then it becomes fulfilled later on in the next generation, right? So it is a word that expresses the desire of the passing generation and says, in the future, may this be done. And then the responsible, the mature next generation receives it and works hard to fulfill that. So God revealed his will towards men through the Old Testament and the New Testament. And 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 to 14 describes the purpose of writing. And it starts with, I'm writing to you, dear children, because your sins have been forgiven on account of his name. I'm writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I'm writing to you, young men, because you have overcome his evil one. I write to you, dear children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you. So this is sort of repeating, I write to you, I write to you, I write to you, because that is highlighting the purpose of writing of the Bible. The writing of the Bible is to express the desire, the wish of the Father. When the children read it, then have to not only learn the will of the Father, the last words, the testament of the Father, but to grow up to fulfill that will. Because he is our Heavenly Father, and if we're his children born again in his blood, that blood is spiritual, that blood is eternal. So how long is our relationship with our Father good for? 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, 40 years? No, it is forever. It is eternal because his blood is eternal. Hallelujah. Think about it. Compare that or contrast that with your earthly father or mother. Even though you only know one mother or one father all your life, that relationship is temporary. Temporary. So right now, many of young people, you don't really think about it. But again, I remember a friend of mine that I was catching up with recently, and he was saying, you know, we're in this sort of sandwich generation. Our children are growing up and our parents are aging. So we're kind of sandwiched, thinking about the, you know, aging and perhaps dying soon to, you know, pass away parents, and then children who are sort of like in need of growing and maturing very quickly, so being sandwiched. So it's very interesting thing that we're thinking, we're in the next phase, thinking about future and past in this way. But everything is fleeing in this world because our relationship with anyone is perishable as we are in the body. But God wants to have an imperishable relationship with us because he gave birth to us in the imperishable blood of Christ. Hallelujah! But for us to have the relationship, God made us as living being, a spiritual being. In Genesis 2:7, it says that. So God made us in the flesh that perishes, but also he gave us spirit by breathing into one man named Adam the breath of life. In Genesis 2:7, it says the man became a living being. So he became the ancestor of all living being. From him came all of us. So he was called Adam, but in the eyes of God, I am also Adam. So could we all say together, I am? Did I hear anyone say, I'm Eve? You're not Eve. You're Adam too. Because Adam and Eve doesn't mean born girl. Adam means living being. So in the eyes of God, there's only one living being. All of us are just individual branches attached to this big tree called Adam. And this ancestor of ours was put in the Garden of Eden where he was to live by the word of God. And the word of God said, do not eat from one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you eat of it, you will certainly, surely die. But he was deceived by the serpent through the woman and broke the word of God by eating that forbidden fruit. So the moment he broke the word of God is called sin. And as a result, he became broken from his relationship, broken in the relationship between God and him. So even though he was being blessed and provided for in the garden, it was conditional. As long as he obeyed the word, he was benefiting from the blessing of God, the provision of God. But the moment he disobeyed, he was banished. Adam and Eve were both banished out of the garden. And Genesis 3, towards the end, we read about that. And God put a flaming sword so that they could not. No man can return to the Garden of Eden. And what we see is immediately emotional and physical toil on Adam's family as a result of sin. What am I talking about? When they left the garden, Adam and Eve had children. They had two sons initially named Cain and Abel. What happened to them? The older brother, Cain, killed Abel out of jealousy, and because of that, both of them became lost. One died, but the other one became lost, and his descendants washed away during the flood in the time of Noah, and then later on, new son, Seth, and more children came from Adam and Eve. But because of this first murder taking place outside the garden, we see the seed or the catalyst for tragedy, the tragedy that is going to, that would be suffered, that would be endured by all families, all mankind thereafter. So the heartache, You know, they say that the biggest heartache for a parent, you know, is to see their child, to experience the death of their own child. Because, you know, really you tend to think like, for the most of the time, statistically speaking, the parent is going to go first, then the child, right? But when they lose their child for whatever reason, it leaves the biggest pain and a broken heart for the parent. I can only imagine. It really is heartbreaking to think of someone who goes through that. And Adam and Eve certainly did go through that when they saw their son, one of their son, killing the other. So their heart was broken, but it was not just their heart, but all mankind, therefore all human family, ended up suffering because of this tragedy in the family, the children causing heartache for the parents. And certainly, yes, parents do cause heartache for children too, but because children are newer generation, later generation, instead of becoming mature and fulfilling the heart and the desire of the parent, they start to cause trouble and heartache for them. So that continued as a result of sin. However, God continued his plan. He began to work by calling on Abraham and promising him an inheritance. Let's look at the promise that God made to Abraham, because this is the continuing theme of the Old Testament in terms of God's inheritance for Abraham and his people. Genesis 17:5. No longer will you be called Abram, your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. The whole land of Canaan, where you now reside as a foreigner, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. So again, who did God speak these words to? To Abraham. Now remember, Abraham was from a land or region called Ur of the Chaldeans, which is the modern land of Iraq. And he was called out of there to leave his family, his homeland, to go to a place where God designated, which was this land of Canaan. That's why God is saying, you're a foreigner here, standing here, but this is the land that I'm going to give to your descendants. Now, did he have children at that point for Abraham to go? Sure, yeah, which one is going to inherit? Look at all my children. He had zero. So then for God to say, you and many, many of your children will become kings and nations come from, this just does not sound realistic for him. However, Abraham was a man of great faith, so he believed. He said, amen. I believe every word that you have said, God. So he trusted him, and he entered into this relationship with God as his God, and he becomes the God of Abraham, right? And that inheritance that God promises Abraham, and one day through his son, and through his son, and that therefore God will become the God of Abraham, say with me, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And the last one, Jacob, his name becomes Israel, and the people of Israel come from his line, right? So therefore, from Abraham comes the people of Israel. The descendants, as many as the stars in the sky, they would become kings, a kingdom, and through them many kings would come. So God promised him two things. The content of this inheritance was a kingdom and the land of Canaan. So, but this wasn't going to happen immediately, but the descendants will then enter and live in a foreign land called Egypt and be slaves there for 430 years. Only after God sends Moses, then these people would leave their slavery and embark in their journey to claim this promised land. And that happens according to God's promise to Abraham when God sends Moses. And Moses brings these people out, about 6 million of them all together, about four generations later after, you know, Abraham. And they journey through the desert for about 40 years. And it was in their time in the desert, they receive what? They receive the law, right? The law of God, or also known as the law of Moses. What reminded them of this? Of their relationship, their history, and the law itself? The sanctuary, the tabernacle, which housed the stone tablets with the law, right? So the stone tablets Moses brought down from the mountain. We talked about this, right, last few weeks. The law, even though, again, they didn't physically see the stone tablets because they were inside the Ark of Testimony, inside the sanctuary, and the sanctuary was in the form of, tabernacle at the time in the desert, they would remember, God brought us out of the slavery because he promised our father Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, that we're going to become a kingdom and have this land, the land of Canaan. And by the time they were finishing this journey and they were ready to cross that one more river, what's that river called before they enter the promised land? The Jordan. So the Jordan was what they had to cross. And right there in Deuteronomy, we see Moses giving his commandment to, not his, but God's commandment through his lips to the people so that they ready themselves as they go into the promised land. Because remember, did Moses enter the promised land or not? Anyone know? No. Why not? We'll talk about that later. But he didn't enter. But who ended up becoming their leader in place of Moses? Joshua. So Moses knew this because God told him. And poor guy, he worked so hard for all the time. But God said, I'm sorry, you're going to die here. And he said, amen. You know, that's why he's called the faithful servant. So look, overlooking the promised land, the river, Moses died. But it was through Joshua the people would then enter, the new generation of the people entered the promised land. But right before they cross, starting with Deuteronomy chapter 1 on, we see Moses speaking to all Israel. So in chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, we see Moses speaking to them in the wilderness east of the Jordan. It's very specific about the location where he was speaking these words. But the words that he spoke, the commandments of the Lord, are written down in the book of Deuteronomy. So Deuteronomy is already like the law. They had already received the law, but it said it like a second time, like reiteration of the law. Why did he have to do that? Was he like paranoid, or perhaps there was a little bit of paranoia? Yes, on God's part, perhaps, because God knows how humans are, how sinners are, that they forget. Yes, they forget. They like to forget the things that they want to forget. They remember things that they like to remember. Yeah, so God, remember the blessing? Yeah, the sin? I forgot. Yeah, so God wanted them to remember. So through Moses, God spoke the commandments again. So then God repeated through the mouth of Moses in Deuteronomy 12:10, you will cross the Jordan and settle in the land the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. And he will give you rest from all your enemies around you so that you will live in safety. Deuteronomy 15:4 also says, in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as your inheritance. So again, this was repeated over and over again. The land the Lord is giving you as your inheritance. The Lord. So for generations, this is what they heard over and over again. The land the Lord gave us. The land the Lord gave us is possession, possession. However, it was not an empty land. Because before they entered in Numbers chapter 26:55, what we see is that the land was distributed, divided by lot for each tribe. So there was the commander-in-chief like on site, like rolling out the map. I don't know if you guys did that, Paul, in real combat zone, but rolling out the map. And, you know, here's yours and here's mine. Write your name on it. So they divided up by tribes what land they're going to conquer. Why? Because there was people there. In fact, 6 tribes of people were living in the land of Canaan. They had to march in there and say, this is my land. Get out. That's what they needed to do. They had to fight for it. Even though God promised them over and over again, this is your land, your land, your land, they had to still work for it. They had to fight and struggle, even to the point of death, to claim their possession, their inheritance, and they did. But the condition was, as Moses said to them in Deuteronomy, keep the commandment, keep the commandment, obey the commandment. In chapter 31, verse 13, it says, your children, because they do not know the law, that they must hear it. Learn to fear the Lord your God. As long as you live in the land you're crossing the Jordan to possess, make sure that you keep the law and you teach your children, the children of the next generation, to know the Lord, to fear the Lord, to honor his word, because they don't know it. They don't know what you have seen, and they need to know it. So you need to teach them, teach them, teach them. So from then on, and they did enter the promised land, and as they saw the sanctuary then in the form of the temple later on, they were reminded for generations. Not only do they need to obey the commandments to be blessed, because God said, if you listen to me, listen to my word, and obey my word, all will be well with you. All will go well with you. So prosperity, blessing was promised for the people as long as they obey the commandment, and they were to then teach it to their children. They had to remind them and teach them, and the children will teach children, children. So the way this Hebrew or the Jewish education happened was in the home by mother to her children, right? So in the home, the mother will teach the child, right? So as she's holding the baby, teaching her the name of the Lord your God. You need to honor the name of the Lord God. You shall not have any other God before him. No idolatry, you know, no misusing the name of the Lord. Keep this up. So over and over again, they will be taught from generation to generation because the young never know. So the temple housed the law, and the law was delivered in the name of Jehovah, as we know that God spoke to Moses, the name of the Lord God is I am, and also Jehovah. And it was in that name the angel worked to deliver that name and the law. So Acts 7:53 says, you received the law that was given through angels. Romans 8:15, let's read that together. Romans 8:15, and see what it says about the relationship the people of Israel had with God. 8:15, the spirit you receive does not make you slaves. Now, this is writing, the writing is done in the New Testament for Christians, so that's comparing with the people of the Old Testament. So the spirit you receive does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the spirit you receive brought about your adoption to sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. So that is in making the comparison between the Christians, the people of the New Testament having a relationship with God as Abba, Father, through his blood, the spirit of Christ, as opposed to the people of Israel of the Old Testament who made relationship with God, not as their father, but as their Lord, their master, they as his servants. So servants fear master, right? So out of fear, they obey. But they were promised as long as they kept the law, they would be blessed with the land and kingdom, and everything will go well for them. So the name of Jehovah was there, the law was there, and this was the inheritance that was promised and reminded through the temple. And by the time Yeshua, who claimed to be the Son of God, came and looked at that very temple that represented all this, what did he say that made the Jews shocked and upset? He said, destroy this temple, and I'll raise it again in 3 days. He said in John 2:19. And the Jews got very upset because it didn't make sense, number one. How are you going to tear this down and build it again in 3 days? There's no equipment. We can't do it. It took 46 years to build this thing. Not only that, this is a place where the name of the Lord God is. How dare you say that? What a blasphemy. Not only that, on top of that even, if there was no temple, there is no promise, no reminder, no guarantee for their future generation of the kingdom and the land, the blessing. So that's why the Jews were so upset and later conspired to kill Jesus. But what Jesus, Yeshua, was talking about was the temple of his body. He was saying that I'm going to die, but in 3 days I will be risen to life. I'm going to reveal to you that I am the new temple, the true temple that came from heaven, that is not made by hand, that does not need piece of land to exist, but I'm heavenly, I'm spiritual, because I am God who came in the flesh. Yes? Where does he say that? He says that in John 1:1. The word that was with the Father, with God in the beginning, became flesh. The word was God, it says. And when he became flesh, even though in the eyes of men he was born a baby and he grew up and he went through the childhood and developmental years like any human does, but after he was baptized, he began to do the work of the Heavenly Father. He started to speak about the one who sent him. And he said, my Father, the one who sent me is my Father in heaven. And I have come to do his will as his Son. What he was saying was that through his death and his resurrection, he would tear down this earthly inheritance. Because remember, the temple where the name of Jehovah was reminded them of the inheritance of land, earthly land, and earthly kingdom. What's wrong with them? They're not lasting. They're not forever. And because the relationship with God was earthly between master and his servants. But Jesus was saying that through his death, he would shed blood to give birth to the souls of all men, not just the Jews, but Jews and Gentiles, men and women, young and old, all through his blood, and become their heavenly Father to inherit them, give the best inheritance, the greatest inheritance, that is a kingdom that is not shaken. As Hebrews 12:28 says, we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and that is the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Hallelujah! And that is in a new heaven, a place that is referred to in Revelation 21:1, a new heaven and a new earth that is beyond this universe, the material world, that is outside in the spiritual heaven, also called the Father's house. Hallelujah! That's why he said in Matthew 23:9, do not call anyone earth father. For you have one Father. He is where? Where is he? Where is he? In the Bronx? In Brooklyn? Yeah, in China? Yeah, Guangdong in China? No, where's your Father? In heaven. That's why Yeshua is saying that you may have earthly fathers and mother, and you exist because of that. But you will have a new father, the heavenly father, through his blood, that you will then receive not only his name, which name is that? The name of the father, the name Yeshua, not Jehovah, because the name Yeshua, Jesus, was delivered by the Son of God, God himself. And that is the name of the father, and that you will now have this inheritance that is eternal, that is the greatest, that is of heaven, the father's house. Hallelujah. So that's why in Galatians 4:30, Paul also talks about the contrast between Hagar and Sarah. Remember these two women, right? They gave birth to, both gave birth to sons through Abraham, but one is the true heir and the other one is not. Who was the true heir of this man? Which man am I talking about? Abraham. And his true heir was through Sarah, and his name was Isaac. Because Hagar did give birth, and who was her son? Ishmael. And Abraham thought that it was through Ishmael that he was going to continue down his line and inherit. But what the Bible says, and certainly that's what happened, is that Hagar was a slave of Sarah, and God had no intention for Abraham to inherit to slave. Now that, Paul said in Galatians 4, is a symbol, shadow of our relationship with God. God had no intention to give inheritance to slaves or servants, but to his children who are born again in his own blood, the blood of Christ. Hallelujah! So that's why when it was time for him to die on the cross, he did not defend himself, he did not escape, but he went willingly, humbly. But when he died, what did he say? He said, "It is finished." Because it was the moment he was fulfilling the Father's will. Remember the will, testament, right? So the will was for him to do the work, to obey the command of the Father. John 10:17-18. It says that he came with the commandment, the command that the Father gave him, which was to lay down his life willingly. And he did. And he obeyed the Father's command. And in that process, he was struggling and fighting to death to receive the inheritance that was prepared for him, the Son. Where does it say that? Let's go to Hebrews 1. Let's read from chapter 1. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he had made the universe. So the heir is someone who receives inheritance from his Father. So here is talking about the Son of God. Even though he is God himself, when he was with the Father, what do we call him? The Word. Whole Logos. Logos, you say 8, right? You remember you heard that, right? Whole Logos. When in the beginning, God decided to reveal himself as Whole Logos, the Word. When he was with God, we call him in the beginning, the Word. But that Word became flesh, John 1:14 says. That was 2,000 years ago from our time. The Word became flesh, and he came to work as the Son of God. So same person, but we call him at different things at different times. Certainly he is called the incarnate Word because he's the Word that became flesh. So even though he is God, he had work to do when he was born here. And he had to fight for his own inheritance. And that inheritance is to become the heir of all things that the Father prepared for him from eternity. Hallelujah. So only when he did successfully fight to death and said it is finished on the cross. Yes, he died to save mankind, but that was not the only reason. The bigger, the grander purpose was to glorify, honor the Father. And by doing so, he finally received that inheritance from the Father to be the heir of all things. Let's continue to read in verse 3. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things. Let's skip to 4. Verse 4. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. What name is that? The name Yeshua. John 17:11. He said, "Father, the name you have given me." The name Jesus in English, Aramaic name is Yeshua, which means he will save his people from their sin. The Savior. That name was not just the name that Mary and Joseph kind of thought of and gave to, but it was according to God through angel that he was given that name, because that was the name that the Father had all along to give as inheritance to his Son. So again, what does that mean? As I said in the beginning, it depends on whether that name is attached to power, glory, authority, status. And the status of God He said he's God of all, above all. Hallelujah. So in that name, he received all. So that name is superior to theirs, meaning superior to the name of the angels, the name delivered through the angels. Which name is that? The name Jehovah. So then that's why you continue to read verse 5. For to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father, and I will be his father, and he will be my son. God never intended to inherit anything to the angels and anything to the people whom he made his servants through the angel. You understand? The spirit that they received was a spirit to fear, as we read in Romans 8:15, which is the spirit of slave through the law. But the result of honoring that is inheriting the physical land. And people say, well, that's not too bad, right? I could use a piece of land. Yeah, I could use some blessing in my life right now. But that's perishable. That's to fade away. You can have it today and gone tomorrow. But what God wanted to inherit through his son, first of all, the incarnate word, the one who came from him, is this imperishable, the glorious, eternal, superior name, the name that is the name of the Father, the name that is above every name, the name Yeshua. So let's go to Philippians chapter 2 quickly. Philippians 2, 6. Speaking of Christ Jesus, it says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. You understand? So he is God, right? The word was God. He is God. And continue, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, coming as a human and looking like a sinner, taking the very nature of servant, and being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So when he died, he didn't just die in the physical body like ours can if we were to be killed, but his body is the word. It is spirit. So when he died, it was a spirit, moment of spiritual death. And that was to then pay the price, replace the death of all men that all men had to face in hell as a result of the price of sin for their sin. The original sin from Adam and all men's sin had to be paid for in the fire of hell. But when Jesus died, his spirit body was crucified, was nailed. It was the moment he paid the price. Hallelujah. So then that was in the act of obedience to the Father's command. And verse 9 says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Hallelujah. You understand? So the greatest inheritance the Father had in store for him was this name. Attached to the name is all power, all glory, all authority that belong to God himself. Hallelujah. And he entered the heavenly sanctuary, the Father's house in heaven. Through his torn flesh, shed blood, he entered first. Hebrews 9 talks about that. As the high priest, he entered. He went ahead before us. And he went just as he said he would in John 14. So one more verse. Let's read that. John 14. Quickly. We're looking at a lot of passages, but it's important for us. John 14, 1 to 6. Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, would I have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Jesus answered, what? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Hallelujah. So not only did he become the way for all men to follow, but he himself went the way through his death. And through his death, he condemned and judged the devil who attempted to steal that throne in heaven that was prepared for the heir of all things, that is, the Son of God, Yeshua. So when he received the name, he was able to sit on the throne that God himself prepared. And Isaiah 14, 12 talks about that this angel challenged that throne of God, which was prepared for the Son. Only when the Son would die, struggle, and fight successfully to death, then he would claim that inheritance to be his forever. And simultaneously, through his torn flesh, he paid the price of sin for all men, and he made the way through his precious blood. And it was the moment he gave birth to all men. Hallelujah! That blood of Yeshua is also called the spirit of the Spirit of Christ, as Romans 8:9 says. So the blood of Christ, what is it? The Spirit of Christ. Spirit of Christ is the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus, right? So when he shed his blood, it was to give birth to all men. So whoever receives his name, his blood, they can be born again as sons and daughters, children of God. Hallelujah. And again, this is in contrast with the Old Testament, where they, by flesh and blood, inherited this promise through their father's faith, their grandfather's faith, and that God will be their God, their Lord, their master. But they could never call him Abba Father. You can ask any religious Jew, who's your spiritual father? They will tell you, it's Abraham, never God himself. They could not even imagine. But here is God coming as man, the God who made the universe, as we just read. He came as man, was torn and broken and spilled out to give birth to us, to inherit to us the greatest inheritance that is his name, his kingdom in heaven. Hallelujah! So he died, but in 3 days, just as he said he would, the Father raised him up, Jesus resurrected. Do you believe that? And he ascended to the heaven, heavenly throne. He sat down, receiving this greatest inheritance, and we call him the King of Kings, but also our Father in heaven. Let's say together, our Father in heaven. Our Father in heaven. Do you still feel like, yeah, but I have Father in Pell Park. He's right now home. Watching TV, he didn't come to church with me. Or he's no good for nothing. He lives in China or he lives in Korea or Mexico or wherever it is. We're not talking about that. Certainly you have an earthly father. You have a history of that relationship. But now you have a perfect eternal father who is in the spiritual heaven. And that his name is Yeshua, who shed his blood for you. Who lets us know this? It's the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God has come to those who receive the Spirit of Christ. So that in them, those who have called on his name and receive his blood, say amen if you know you're a child of God. Amen. Are you sure? Amen. Are you a child of God? Amen. The more I ask, amen, 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 amen. I'm not. It's like, what do you mean? I'm not. I don't know. I didn't live my week like a child of God. And, you know, I'm just kind of struggling. Even so, if you have the experience of calling on his name as the name of your God, of your Savior, the name of the only true God, and therefore you receive his precious blood into your soul, even if your body still fails you, and even if you want to do more for him and less of the evil things, you still, as you look back, you're full of shame and guilt. If you have the blood of Yeshua in his eyes, you are still his child. Hallelujah! And the Holy Spirit testifies in us, in his name, that we have a heavenly Father. And this heavenly Father has gone ahead for us, before us, to prepare a place for us. So how long has it been since our Father's been gone? 2067. Man, that must be a big house up there, yeah? Because what kind of house takes that many years to build? What is he doing up there anyway? You ever think about Jesus said, I'll prepare a place for you. So is he still like digging the ground and doing this, working the plumbing and water shooting out? It's not ready. Waiting for the permit to come and painting. Is that what he's doing? He's preparing a place for us, preparing, waiting for certainly the dispensation of the Father, the right time, according to his plan and schedule. But also in 2 Peter chapter 3, it says he's waiting for one more man to return to him, to repent and return to him. He's waiting patiently for one more child of the devil, a servant of the devil, to turn from his way and repent and say, I call on your name to be the name of my Savior, the name of my Father, the name Yeshua, so that more men can become his children and mature in the time they live on earth as to become his heirs, to be ready to receive the best, the greatest inheritance. Only then, when his right time, according to his plan, his schedule, he will return. Hallelujah. And when he returns, he will take us back to be with him. The Holy Spirit lets us know this. Even if this life to follow Christ as we simultaneously live this physical, worldly, earthly life, and our battle comes from this duality, this dilemma, the struggle, temptation. to overcome the desires of the flesh, the temptations, the weakness, the laziness, and even time, persecution, opposition, even from our loved ones. All the more the Holy Spirit lets us grow in this yearning and the desire to see the Father's face in the Father's house. So the Holy Spirit lets us think of this last words of our Heavenly Father. Before he left, he said, I am going to the Father's house, the house in heaven for you. I'm going to prepare a place, and when it's ready, I'm going to come back to get you, to be with me, to take you to be with me, to live with me forever, to live with God, to live like God forever. That is eternal life. Until then, the Holy Spirit lets us know that we have this greatest inheritance in the name Yeshua. And while we are on earth, we are given this time to mature so that we fight for his kingdom, that we work for his kingdom, so that we become ready when he comes back to enter and claim that eternal greatest and most powerful kingdom in heaven. Hallelujah. So the Holy Spirit anoints us, fills us up to pray in his name, because as we fight, we need to use his name. The greatest inheritance we have is his name, and it is the right of his children. The right of his children is to ask whatever they need. So before you ask whatever you need and whatever you are desperate for, you have to ask yourself, do I have a Father in heaven? Is he my Father in heaven? Do I have a relationship with him as his child? Meaning, have I been born again in his blood? Do I know the value of his name, the name that is above every name? The names of your friends or your boss, teacher, or even parents may pass away, but the name that never fades away from one's memory, one's heart, one's life ought to be the name of God, the name of the Heavenly Father, Yeshua. And in his name, he said, he promised, pray, pray. Whatever it is that you need, you pray. Pray in my name. Lay your hand in my name. Drive out demons in my name, and demons will leave, and sickness will leave. You will be set free. You will be provided. Hallelujah. So it is by using his name, and that using name can feel like struggle at times. At times, prayer is answered right away, especially in the beginning of your faith journey when you're a baby. Babies don't know how to talk. All they know is, and every little, the parent turn around, the whole house with the monitor and the video, everything. They got to run. What is it? Is it too cold, too hot? Is it the diaper? Are you hungry? Are you having gas? Yes, that was another thing that I did not know. I thought you only had to know, is it wet or is it soiled? But it's also gas. They could be like crying because of gas. Who would have ever thought? Anyway, so then I have to hold and pat. It's just endless, right? But then if the baby grows and is getting bigger and bigger and still going, get it yourself, yeah? So now Aaron's like, I don't have a drink. Get it yourself. That's what I said, you know. So it's like, it's time. Move. Get it. So you need to then grow up. You need to mature. You need to move. So that is like when we are young and we're immature, we prayed and he answered right away. But as we mature, prayers are not answered as quickly. Yeah, certain things they do get answered quickly, but other things, I feel like I've been praying forever. But does that mean that we give up? We can't. Because we can never give up on that great inheritance that is his name. And therefore, I can never give up on praying. Amen? So whether it is regarding change of heart for people, for our loved ones, our family members, our parents, our children, our siblings, or ourselves, or what about the church or the gathering, whatever it is, even if the answer is not coming immediately, I have to be resolved and determined to never give up, because I can never give up this inheritance of the greatest name. Hallelujah. And also by testifying his name, I am fighting to gain souls for him, bearing fruit, bearing children in Christ. Certainly for those of us who have children, we have to be obligated to raise our children by the word of God, as we began the sermon. As the scriptures are God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness. when our children are exposed to worldly teachings, whether, yes, the theory of evolution, we've been hearing it for many, many months, many, many weeks and months now, really, which is the underlying ideology of the world today. Therefore, que sera, sera, whatever you want, live for the pleasure of your flesh. Be whatever you want, do whatever you want. It's your life. Living godless life. That is what the teaching and the knowledge and the direction of the world. It does not mean, however, that let's pull everyone out of secular schools. I'm not saying that even so-called Christian schools are not perfect. But simultaneously, we have to, as they are being exposed to secular, worldly, selfish, godless teachings of the world, we have to try to compete and beat into their minds and their brains and their thoughts and their hearts the godly teaching of the Word of God, the Word of Yeshua. Hallelujah! Because the Word of God, the Bible, is good and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So what words should we be speaking to our children, for our younger children, younger souls? So whether you are a parent or you don't have a child, you're too young, you're not even married, but you have souls who have come your way to take care of them. What word, what method, what tool do you have to nurture them? It is the Word of God. It is the Word of Christ. And the Word of Christ may at times sound like rebuking, correcting, and disciplining, and sometimes even cold and unloving. It is done to mature, grow the soul, to be ready for that greatest inheritance. So this is the work that leaders do. Amongst us, certainly, whether it's regional group leader, YG teacher, Sunday school teacher, or whoever, whatever leader position one may have. Some are married, some have children, some are not even married, or some are very quite young. But with what heart do they need to approach the souls? With the heart of a parent, as they themselves are maturing and have matured more than the souls that they're leading, with patience and love and compassion, with the desire to finally inherit the kingdom of heaven in that day, with the inheritance of his name, they want to set an example. We ought to set an example for those young souls who are following us, as Paul did for Timothy. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the good part of the New Testament in his letters, the epistles, he never married, he never had children, and it was for him to run towards the prize, the goal of the first resurrection. So he chose not to be entangled by getting married or having a family of his own. But he did bear many spiritual sons and daughters. And Timothy was one whom he loved so much that throughout his letters, you see him referring to Timothy as my son, my son, my son. 2 Timothy 2:2 said, "You then, my son, Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, in trust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Join with me. He said it so confidently. Not join with me in my famous and prosperous, successful life. Be like me. Be wealthy and strong and successful and admirable in the world. But instead, join with me in my struggles and my suffering. Be a good soldier of Christ. 1 Corinthians 4:17, he also said, "For this reason I have sent you Timothy, my son, whom I love. Who is faithful in the Lord, he will remind you of my way of life in Christ Jesus." My way of life. My way of life. This is how I know as the way of Christ. And I'm following my Christ, my Lord. Now you follow me. Making disciples is by becoming a disciple yourself. And yourself has to be following the way of Christ. And by doing so, you are living a life that is an example of others to follow. And to follow, you set example with your life, but also with what you say. The words that you say are the words of Christ, the only words, the only truth. Hallelujah! And again, even if it sounds harsh at times, it is to rebuke, correct, and train in righteousness. That we hear. Certainly, I'm not promoting be harsh on everyone, you know, without thinking. This is why we pray. We pray for wisdom and for effectiveness, for timing, for the right time to counsel, right time to guide. It is perhaps the hardest part of ministry. Preaching is easier because with the help of the Holy Spirit, I can say whatever I want in this hour. But then take this message and grab people and say, remember I said this? We have to apply this to our lives, okay? I'm trying to live like this myself too. Follow me. Let's go this way. No, you can't go that way. You can't go that way. You can't do that. You can't choose that. You got to choose this. Come. No, I don't want to go. Because what the children do? No. The first word that they learn is no, 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 no. Stop hanging out with the friend now. Come to church to pray now. Come to the meetings now. I told you to sit here now. Serve now. Children do that all the time. No, no. So if you find yourself saying no a lot in the church, perhaps you're going through a terrible two stage, maybe in spiritual life. I don't know. But what maturity is, it's beyond saying yes. It's to take another step further and anticipate the need of your leader. This is a time where I need to be a step further in thinking, what are the needs of my young souls? What are the needs of my leaders? I should be doing this and doing that, prepare for this and that. And it comes from the Word. That's why we put effort in teaching the Word through the Logos Bible Institute and through the reviewing of the Word throughout the week on Tuesdays, Wednesdays, and Thursdays. And as you gather again in small group and age group, regional group, and Friday service, when we gather, we share the Word. We encourage each other in the Word because the Word is nurturing us and growing us. We're not growing in the Spirit by the worldly knowledge. Certainly you may be in school and gaining knowledge for your skill and your experience, for your livelihood, whatever it is. But at the same time, or even in greater degree and greater intensity, you need to absorb and learn the Word of God because it alone can be good for you, beneficial for your soul, and help you to grow to inherit that inheritance of heaven in that day. Hallelujah. So the Holy Spirit will help us mature, even if they may seem immature now. We don't give up. We don't give up. We have to think, why am I following this path? Why do I need to keep coming to church? Why do I need to listen? It is for eternal life. The purpose of this life is eternal life. And where do we have that? In the Father's house. And our Father, Heavenly Father, has made a way for us. If we die right after we receive the blood and the Spirit of God, and hallelujah, we're good, baptized, I'm ready to go. No, but we need this time to grow. So while we're on earth, we need to fight. We need to fight, struggle to fight to gain that inheritance by praying and testifying and bearing children in Christ. Children in Christ. So that I need to have souls. I need to make souls. I need to bear fruit. And again, it is not like I'm going to teach you so you sit down and listen and write down what I'm about to say. No, you need to set an example. And at times, it takes great patience, great compassion. You know, sometimes I see leaders, you know, many of our leaders who are just volunteer workers in our church. But in other churches, they're at the level of, you know, full-time ministers, like evangelists, whatever, with their own money. They pick up people and they drive people with their own money. They buy meals. It's like you have a revival meeting, graduation. Oh, my God, 1, 2, 3, 4, you got to keep paying. Yeah. Yeah, and we're talking, it's like, you know, some groups, like you have a lot of adults that are like, oh, we'll pay. You know, the Korean way, like, no, I'm going to pay. They're fighting, like, I'm going to pay. But with the young people, check is coming. Let's run. Not only that, they're like, oh, we have leftover food. I got to pack it for my member. They don't have a job. They don't have food. But this leader doesn't even have a kid of their own. We're thinking about the need of their members. It's heartbreaking. Do the members know that? No. Not yet. Are they ever going to know? Hopefully soon. And even not so. Not even if it's not soon. The Holy Spirit will one day help them mature as they themselves attempt to raise other souls. So ask yourselves, am I serving, am I doing this work to receive praises of others and be recognized for myself? Because there are people like that. They like to serve food. They like to do things. I'm going to treat people not because out of their love and out of a mature heart, but to gain credit. And when people don't give them the credit, then they are like, you know what? I'm throwing the towel. I'm not doing it anymore. but someone who is mature, who's serving out of this mature heart, because they themselves want to become that heir in that day and want to grow heirs. Even if people reject, they do it again. They do it again. They do it again. Certainly it hurts when people reject the effort to preach the word, the effort to give away and share this inheritance. They reject. It's hard, but we don't give up. Because the inheritance that we have been given is the eternal inheritance. And think about the price that he paid to give us this inheritance. It cost him his life. So how much more for our effort? All our lives to our last breath must be dedicated to fight to gain. And in that day, finally receive that inheritance. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Let's close our eyes. Look at your life. Look at your situation. Perhaps you have needs. In fact, everyone has a need. Many needs. So is your heart heavy? Is your mind perhaps negative because of the things that you don't have? Because you are lacking. I need this. I need that. I need this. How come I don't have this? How come it hasn't come yet? How come this hasn't been done yet? Are you focusing on the things that you lack and you have forgotten to look at what you have already? What is it that you have? The world has no idea, has no interest and no comprehension over what you have, what we have. And that is the name of our God, our Heavenly Father, the name that is above every name. That at his name, every knee bows and every tongue confesses, because it is the name of God. And that is the name Yeshua that we have been given as the eternal inheritance. And he has promised us the eternal inheritance, the greatest kingdom of heaven. Until then, we ought to fight, never be in despair, never give up. Let's raise our hands to our Heavenly Father. Father, let me never give up. Let me never fall into despair. Call